Last Lord's Day, we began a brief series of messages on the general theme of the Incarnation. The Incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're continuing that series today, and we'll continue it again next Lord's Day and the one after that, these four Sundays that go under the designation of the Advent season for this year. There is a powerful piece of evidence for the statement that God intervenes in human affairs. It is the evidence that outstrips all the others. It is the manger in the shepherd's village called Bethlehem. If you have any doubt as to God's involvement in his creation, you take your mind to that place. Because people have a hard time explaining away the events that took place in that stable in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago. People do not travel to Bethlehem at this time every year because nothing happened there. The facts of history show that there was such a census as Caesar Augustus decreed, of which we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. The facts of history also show that there were such people as Joseph and Mary, both descended from different lines of the house of David. And those people had to travel because of Caesar's decree. They had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be enrolled in the census. And while they were in Bethlehem, the time for the birth of Mary's first son arrived. And she, who was at that time a virgin, gave birth to the one who was the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was born as the God-man. So that infant who lay in that manger, in that stable, in that obscure village, was the ultimate revelation of the Godhead to the world. In him is hidden all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, so that if you look upon him, you see God. He is before all things, the apostle wrote, and by him all things consist. We read in John's gospel, as we had occasion to remark last Lord's Day, that without him was not anything made that was made. That in him was life, and the life was the light of men. There was heaven's eternal Son made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So that the God of all glory, the God of glory who fills heaven and earth and transcends heaven and earth, lay as a newborn infant in the manger. And referring to the language of Charles Wesley, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. See, hail the incarnate deity. Such a thing should fill us with awe and wonder. It is the great story of the world. But when we come to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in such a fashion to save his people, to save sinners, that he took upon himself human flesh in order that he might deliver those who were in the bondage of sin, that is wonder. That's the message that seems to get lost in all the activity of this season. But the Lord's people have access to the Holy Scriptures. And they know, as we find in the passage we have read today and the text we have taken today, that we face one of the great wonders of the incarnation. We learn the Lord Jesus came as the brother, the elder brother of all of his people. Something wonderful in that part of Hebrews 2 where we read in verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We address each other in that endearing term, brother or sister. And we learn from the text that Jesus comes and he addresses us in that same fashion. Brother, sister. And he's not ashamed. He has associated himself in the ties of a family relationship with us, who had no use for him, who hated him, who were his enemies, who rebelled against him. And yet he proclaims that association. And we read in the words of our text that he would spare no pains to demonstrate the reality and the closeness of that association. He would be made like his brethren. And that likeness was not to be accomplished by ordinary generation, but by means of the miracle of the virgin birth. And we'll have more to say about that, God willing, next Lord's Day. The entrance of this elder brother into the world was for a purpose. He was born to die upon Calvary in order that he might carry out his work as our great high priest. So it was that he should come into the world in a form that most people never recognized. He did not come majestically. He did not come with a retinue of servants. He came as an infant in a poor stable and would grow up in Nazareth, a poor town, the very off-scouring of the land. But this morning, the scriptures call us to consider him as he's revealed in the words of this text. So let us meditate this morning upon Christ's humble appearance. Christ's humble appearance. Here we are at the season that commemorates the incarnation. And we are concerned with this theme at this time of the year. And here in our text today, there is a word straight to our hearts. Because if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, Christ says, you are my brother, you are my sister. And the extent to which he was willing to go on account of his brethren appears in this great truth: he would become like them in all things. He would become truly human. So that the humanity of Christ is an essential doctrine. It was not some kind of philosophical phantom. It was then and continues to be forever real in every sense of the word. So that there is now in heaven, in his body, one who was born to a human mother. And the humanity of Christ was with a definite end in view, and that was for the redemption of his brethren. He came to be our great high priest. He came to make the sacrifice that would reconcile us unto the Father. So those who confess themselves among that number who believe in Jesus Christ belong to Christ. The Lord Jesus appeared in the humblest of fashions, and his life in this world was marked by such humility, but especially in his death upon the cross. When we think of Christ's humble appearance, there are four things for us to consider today in our text. First, the grand necessity. The grand necessity. We read here at the outset of the text that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things. That word behooved speaks of necessity. It was necessary. It was something that the Lord Jesus Christ had to do. In order for him to become our high priest, or in the words of Job, our daysman, he had to become like us. He had to become a man. Let us turn back to the book of Job and to chapter 9. Job chapter 9. And verse 32. For he that is God is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman, or literally umpire, betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. The umpire is supposed to be the mediator. He's supposed to be the one who is for both sides. Christ had to be a man as well as God. The aspect of the necessity that is most striking is that it was so from before the foundation of the world. That is, Christ had these brethren, as he calls us, before the foundation of the world. So to redeem them from the curse of their sin, he had to be made like them. It was necessary. And he had to be made like them for the purpose of suffering death in their place. So salvation is not a matter then of your good deeds, doing good works, obeying the law, because Christ had to come to save his people by the sacrifice of himself. It was necessary. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And that leads us to the second thing that we find in the text, and that is the galling identity. It was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, like unto us. Who were we? We were sinners. It was necessary that he take part of flesh and blood, as we read in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So here was the eternal God, the invisible Son of God, appearing. Appearing to people in the form of a man. And when I say appearing, I do not mean that it was just an illusion. It was not like today's holograms. It was not an illusion. He actually was there. John said, we touched him. We handled him. It was a major part of his humiliation that he would become visible. That he would take upon himself the form of a man. Paul wrote to the Philippians concerning the mind of Christ, that being in the form of God, he thought that it was not robbery, that it was not something to be grasped, something to hold on to at all costs. It was not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He had to take real flesh. There were heretics, as we have said, in the early centuries of the Christian era, who insisted that Christ's body was not a true body. Some of these people were saying these things while the apostles were still preaching the gospel. They were saying, well, Christ's body was not a true body. And they cited as evidence what Jesus did after his resurrection, according to these accounts of the gospel, where he passed through doors and so on, transported himself across distances very quickly. But of course, the body of Christ after his resurrection was immortal, just as the body of every one of his people will be at the day of their resurrection. It was a real body. If we turn elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, it is a quotation from the Psalms. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me, or literally fitted for him. That is, it was the exact body that he needed to have. He had to be like us. He had to experience life as we experience it. To know the reality of suffering to know the reality of hunger and thirst, so that his suffering on Calvary would be real and vivid. He had to identify with the affections and feelings of his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ was made like unto his brethren in order that he could share their experiences. So whatever the experience is that you have, I can tell you that Jesus knows it. He knows what it is to weep over one who has died. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He knows what it is to pass through times of great oppression, when the world offers no comforts, so that when you pass through such times, you can know that the Lord Jesus is like you. He understands. He is standing with you. He understands what you feel. He's not some cold-hearted robot or emanation, as the heretics said. So whatever you experience, Christ experienced, except for sin. There's nothing that you have experienced with which Christ himself is not also familiar. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Apart from sin, he knew what it was to be tempted. And he knew what sin was, but he does not know it as we do by experience. But all the other experiences, you think of them, the anguish of death, the pressure of loneliness, the rage of those who are hostile to the truth, he suffered these things. And because he has suffered these things, we read of him in verse 18 that he is able to succor. And that's a word that means to run underneath, to come underneath, to bear the load, to carry the burden. Whether it's the burden of grief, or the burden of disappointment, or the burden of isolation, or the burden of oppression, whatever the burden is, the burden of the feeling of inadequate resources, whatever the burden is, he is able to understand. He does understand. Think about the arena of pain. The devil loves to play the game of pain with people to get them to think that nobody knows what it's really like. Nobody understands. But I tell you, Christ understands. He endured pain more excruciating than anything that any of his followers have ever known. Because we read of him that he became obedient unto the death of the cross. And the most galling aspect of this identification with us was that he was considered to be sin. He took the responsibility before God for all the sins of all his people for all time. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. God treated him as a sinner. And yet he undertook it freely out of his love for his people. When his heavenly Father chastised him upon the cross, he did not flinch in that hour of deeply intense agony because of his brethren. And what was the reason for all of it? Why did Christ become incarnate? Why did he take to himself human flesh? Well, that brings us to the third thing here, the glorious destiny. It was necessary for him to be made like his brethren, we read, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest for them. He was a high priest whom God appointed. If you turn over to chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And then we find the appointment of Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was appointed the high priest. And as the priest, he was full of mercy, full of compassion. He was faithful as the high priest in representing the people for whom he was a priest. That meant he had to bring a sacrifice that was acceptable, and the only sacrifice he could bring was himself. So the priest became the victim. And as the priest, he had to apply the sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the priest had to take the blood of the sacrifice and apply it, whether to the horns of the altar or to the mercy seat in the tabernacle, he had to apply the sacrifice. So Christ, our great high priest, applies for us the benefits of his sacrifice. This is the glorious destiny, that we might be joined unto him forever. And that brings me to the fourth thing in our text, the gracious harmony. And here I think is the greatest thing that we encounter in our text. And that is that he made reconciliation for the sins of the people. It was necessary for Christ to be made like unto us so that he could make reconciliation for our sins. Reconciliation speaks of the arena of war and peace. Speaks of the arena of enmity and friendship. When we are born into this world, we are born in the state of enmity to God. But through the work of Christ, that enmity dissolves. The heart of that reconciliation we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now listen, this reconciliation is the expression of justification. That justification which says, I pardon you, not for the ground of anything you have done, but for that which Christ has done. If we turn to the Old Testament, we read of this reconciliation in that very famous chapter of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Reconciliation is the fruit of justification. It is the declaration of peace. It's the declaration that the war between God and you is over. Again, not because of who you are, not because of anything that you have done or thought to do. It is because of what Christ has done. We were in a position of having offended God, and God had to be satisfied. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy God, to satisfy God's justice, so that we could be pardoned. Christ had to be punished so that we could be pardoned. And for Christ to be punished so that we could be pardoned meant he had to be like in order that he might sacrifice himself. Because at the end of the day, the Lord Jesus is the one who brings us back to God. He does the work of reconciliation. He is the one who makes peace between us and God. If you are at peace with God today, it is because Christ came into this world. It is because God became incarnate. That simply means he took flesh to himself. The Word was made flesh. It was necessary. Our salvation rests upon it. And today, and every day, there is cause for us to give praise unto the Lord, because God's Son was made like unto us and is now, as a result, our high priest, offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy that justice. And now, at the right hand of God, seeking the application to us of all the blessings that he has purchased for us, making peace. This is a word of gospel truth. It's a word for every sinner. There is a way to peace with God, and it is through the sacrifice of God incarnate. Let us then resolve that we shall be found trusting in him this day and in the days to come.